The Scriptures teach us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But it goes on to say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Indeed, having confessed our sins unto God and received from the promise of His Word that assurance of pardon through Jesus Christ our Lord, let us then come together and call upon Him in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that You have welcomed us into Your presence, that You have not counted or reckoned or regarded us according to what our sins deserve, but that in tender mercy, by Your Spirit working repentance in our hearts, by that law coming and exposing our sin and misery, and by that word and truth and promise of the gospel, You have humbled us and brought us low, and by grace and mercy You have raised us up into heaven itself, that we might be seated with Jesus Christ our Lord, having all of His treasures and gifts freely imputed to us, that we might be acceptable unto You in Him alone, that we might partake of His unspotted and unblemished righteousness, that we might have all of our sins washed away, that we might be given the name and title of sons of God, and that we might be made freely, according to Your tenderness, heirs of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. What goodness You have shown to us, O God. What grace and mercy have freely been given unto us. We only ask that You would make us to be thankful for the way in which You have so richly regarded us, and that You would grant us the grace of Your Spirit, that He would work through that word as it comes to our ears and as He sows it in our hearts, that we might truly walk before You with gratitude and thanksgiving, and that we might present our whole lives in service unto You as living sacrifices, praising Your name and edifying and encouraging one another along the way. As we come to Your word and consider, O Lord, the truth of the creation of man and of the origin of our race, particularly as we would go from here and have opportunity to speak of the noble estate which You gave unto our first parents and that divine origin of our race with those, O Lord, who are lost and have been deceived by the lie of evolution or of atheism, that You would grant us wisdom according to Your word to be able to speak the truth not only boldly but also to be able to speak it in faithfulness and in love and in patience, that You would thereby see fit, O Lord, to work through us as instruments and tools in Your hand, whereby the truth of Your word may not only be proclaimed but by the grace of the Holy Spirit accompanying that witness it may penetrate into the hearts of those who are made of stone, shining light into those eyes that are trapped in darkness, blindness, and in unbelief. So hear us, we ask and pray, and grant this word as it goes forth in its preaching and in its hearing to be a means of grace. For we ask these things and call upon You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 8 first, if we can. Psalm 8. That's the one passage I have down for us. It's just background to where we're at here in Genesis chapter 1. So we won't be dealing with Psalm 8 per se in the sermon. So we'll read it first. That way it's not the last thing with us before we head into the song of preparation and the sermon itself. Psalm 8. Couple of things to note. It is essentially a poetic account of the Creation Week, and particularly of the creation of man as an image bearer of God who has been given dominion over the works of God's hands. But as well, you see that verse 1 and verse 9 are the same. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So they have those bookends in Psalm 8, which then teach us that everything in between is designed to proclaim the excellency of God's name over all the earth. So we read Psalm 8. It is a psalm to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So having heard that, we turn back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 to 28 in Genesis chapter 1. But before we do that, let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Work our way backwards according to those passages that are listed in the order of worship. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 gives us a close-up account of what we read broadly in verses 26 to 28 of Genesis 1. A close-up account of the creation of the first man, Adam. Later on in chapter 2, verse 22, we have the creation of Adam's wife. So what we have here in Genesis 2 is not a different creation account in terms of a second or another creation account, but it's a different angle on the same creation account that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. It just gives us more detail. But Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Again, remembering that the creation of the woman is later on, verses 21 and 22. So finally we come to our passage that will serve as our text, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And even just these three verses, you can hear echoes of Psalm 8 in just this short span of Scriptures here in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. It tells us, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so that ends our reading then from God's Word in Psalm 8, in Genesis chapter 2, and there in Genesis chapter 1. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters, this morning, as we continue our sermon series on apologetics, on the defense of the faith, we want to come to consider the issue of the origin of man. In the current cultural climate that we live in, perhaps no issue is more pertinent or important than is the question of man's origin. It's an issue that touches on a host and multitude of other issues, even issues that we won't bring up in this morning's sermon, like capital punishment or abortion or social services or the nature of law and what ought to be the purpose of law. All of those, as well as many, many other issues, really have their anchor in this other issue of the origin of man. And in a discussion with atheists, for example, the issue of the origin of man figures to be among those topics which will be most likely addressed. Because in a very real way, the issue of the origin of man, in terms of its importance as an essential item within the atheist worldview, it will figure prominently into most discussions, especially those which are of any length or substance. Not that you have to talk about this issue, but it almost has to come up. The so-called new breed of atheists that we have mentioned from time to time throughout this series, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens being most notable among them, as well as their devotees, those who follow them and who are in cahoots with them, they all have an anthropology. That means they all have a doctrine or a teaching of man. They all have an explanation of the origin of man. And as they come from a worldview and work within a framework or within boundaries of a worldview that is governed, these guys work within a framework or a worldview that is governed by philosophical presuppositions like materialism or naturalism or scientificism or atheism. In other words, since they work within a worldview which deliberately and intentionally sets out to leave God out of the equation when it attempts to make sense of the world and of all things in it, as you may have already guessed, or as you may already know, their explanation of the origin of man, it fits squarely on the shoulders of Darwinian evolution. And so quite literally, these new breed of atheists, in spite of all of their learning and understanding, which is considerable, in spite of everything, these men quite literally are advocates of 19th century science and biology. And although their knowledge of science and biology is certainly more advanced than was Darwin's, after all, there have been significant advancements in the fields of both science and biology since the middle part of the 19th century, yet, nevertheless, do these men and a host of others along with them share the same primitive commitment to natural selection that Darwin advocated and wrote about in his now well-known book, On the Origin of Species, which was first published in 1859. And as such, their explanation of who man is, of where he came from, and of what his duties are now, as well as where he's headed in the future, they are all inherently, that means by the very nature of their outlook on these issues, their views on man, are all inherently antithetical and in direct contradiction to what God's Word teaches concerning these matters and what we, in light of His Word and on the basis of it, confess together as His people. Because although the popular view of man in our culture, which is given a thorough defense by these men as well, is that man is the product of a random, blind, and meaningless process which took place over the eons of time and days gone by, yet must we as the Church of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ maintain our confession of man's origin as being by God's design. We must maintain that confession in the face of ungodly speculation and hostile opposition. Because the very foundation of our faith comes into view when we consider the origin of man. Because the doctrine of man's origin touches not only on who we are as a race of human beings, But the doctrine of man's origin touches as well on our Lord Jesus Christ, on His person, and on His work of salvation and redemption, which He accomplished for us when He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Hence the words of Article 14 in our Belgic Confession, written in 1561, are just as relevant now as they were in the 16th century, and perhaps even more so, because we still say with heart and mouth, and in accord with what God has spoken to us in His Word, we still say, we believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth, and made and formed him after His own image and likeness. And so as we come to the passage from God's Word which is before us this morning, we want to keep this theme and points close by. You can see it there in the order of worship. Scripture shows us that man's origin was by God's design. Scripture shows us, here in these three verses in Genesis, that man's origin was by God's design. And as we survey what these verses say, we want to note three things. We want to note, first of all, the place of the divine counsel. We want to note, secondly, the presentation of the imago Dei, which is just to say the image of God. And we want to note, then, the publication of the creation mandate. Now, as the passage opens up in verse 26, there, like the first point makes clear, we note the place of the divine counsel. That a divine counsel took place prior to the creation of mankind is clear to see from the fact that God speaks in these verses, at least in verse 26, God speaks in verse 26 with the use of the first person plural. And without getting lost in the specifics of grammar, that simply means that God speaks in this first verse, verse 26, if you look at it. God speaks there by using the pronouns us and our. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, lots of things have been said and written about the way in which God speaks here in verse 26. Some Bible interpreters say that here God is talking to the angels and that they are the ones that He is addressing. And along with Him, we have the us and the our of verse 26. Others have said that God is talking to the earth, that it is personified here as though God were consulting with the dust of the ground from which later He is going to form Adam, and that the us and the our of verse 26 refer to God and the earth. Well, both of those interpretations ought to be rejected. They are surely misinterpretations. All one needs to do to see that is to read verse 27. Jump ahead just for a second to read verse 27, where mankind is specifically said to have been created in the image of God. Not in the image of God and of the angels, not in the image of God and of the earth, but in the image of God. He created him, male and female, He created them. The interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as far as it pertains to the divine counsel referred to in these words, us and our, that ought to be received by us, and which takes place prior to the creation of man, is that here, with this language of us and our, we see the triune God engaging in consultation among Himself. It's the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. They are the ones who enter into this deliberation and discussion, if you will, as they come to contemplate and to complete the grand and glorious work of creation by fashioning man in the image and likeness of God. Now, that's not to say, however, that God is all of a sudden deciding what to do here. Boys and girls, it's not as though a light bulb appears in a cloud above God's head. He has an idea, And that idea is to create man in His image and likeness. That's not what I mean by referring to this as a council or as a consultation among the members of the Trinity. But it's rather to recognize that for our benefit, God speaks like this in His Word, so that we might be given a testimony, if you will, of the high station and office which is about to be bestowed upon this creature, man, to which race all of us belong, and thus of whose original identity, dignity, and honor God would have us to know. As Calvin put it, John Calvin, in his commentary on this very verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he says, up to this point in the chapter, God is not now first beginning to consider what form He will give to man and with what endowment it would be fitting to adorn him, nor is He pausing as over a work of difficulty. But now, for the purpose of commending to our attention the dignity of our nature, He, in taking counsel concerning the creation of man, testifies that He is about to undertake something great and wonderful. And we begin with noting the care and consideration, as well as the thought and deliberation which God proceeds to make man with in His own image and likeness, because in so doing, beloved congregation, we have as sharp of a contrast as could be drawn between the biblical teaching on the origin of man, which comes into play having been preceded by this divine counsel, and that which is taught in Darwin's theory of natural selection or of evolutionary biology. Now, to be sure, there are other anthropologies out there. There are other teachings out there on the origin of the universe. Theories, teachings, doctrines, either of man's origin or of the universe's origin, they are prolific. They are almost numberless, both in ancient times when Moses was writing these words, and in modern times when you and I are in the marketplace or at the mall or in our neighborhood. And just as Moses was here in Genesis chapter 1, Moses was in some measure refuting superstitions and myths about man's origin or of the universe's origin when God moved him by His Spirit to put pen to paper and write this chapter in these words, so too we still find what God inspired to be written so long ago as being useful in our own day, some 4,000 years after Moses. Only today, we're not engaged in a defense of the faith against pagan Near Eastern views of the culture or of beginnings or of man, like Moses was. But we're engaged in an apologetic or in a defense of the faith against the pagan views of modern, scientific, post-Enlightenment Western culture, of which the new breed of atheists are the most vocal proponents. And one of the items that we can hit on in our defense of the faith, congregation, particularly with regard to the significance of the place of the divine counsel prior to man's creation, in contrast, notice, I want us to see, is between the divine counsel that precedes a thoughtful, purposeful, intentional creation of man, contrasting that, as the Scripture presents it to us, with the blind, mechanistic, deterministic, and impersonal evolutionary theory that evolution sets forth. Because we have a contrast here, not only in man's origin, but therefore in his dignity or in his honor. Because from a biblical basis, the divine counsel, which we read about here at the beginning of verse 26, it has everything to do with setting the stage for a proper understanding of the value of human life. While by contrast, the tenets or the teaching of evolution, like natural selection, that gives no basis whatsoever for ascribing any kind of dignity, value, worth, or honor to human beings. And I mean all of those things in a proper sense, not to exalt man unduly. After all, if we are only the current embodiment that has resulted from an age-old process of evolution, and if there is no God who designed us with purpose, with foresight, and with specific interest and intent, then there can be no meaning or no significance to human life. And so despite what the atheists say, even the new breed of atheists, with all of their educated eloquence, with their boisterous banter, with their rhetorical flair, in the end, their worldview begs the question because it leaves us empty. It creates a hopeless present as well as a hopeless future because the past, which they say we have come from, is impersonal and is ultimately meaningless. See, we just critiqued their worldview in light of the truth of God's Word. And in this regard, our apologetic, our defense of the faith, it's designed to point out the weakness of their position, the futility and folly of their worldview, so that the glory and the beauty and the wonder of what God says in His Word, as He would bless that witness, of course, may be seen in its proper light and may even penetrate into the heart and prepare the way for the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is where ultimately we want to head in our apologetic or in our defense of the faith. Because as it's in Christ and in Christ alone and through faith alone in His name that men might receive forgiveness for all their many sins and the free gift of eternal life, so too, it's to the message of Christ and of Christ alone that we must always be ready to move in our defense of the faith. If we're going to defend the truth of man's origin according to the Scripture, we must make the move to teaching or preaching or bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's always our aim and objective in defending the faith. Now, as things continue, we move forward to verse 27 and arrive on the doorstep of that verse. And although the housing of this verse isn't very big compared with the verse immediately before it and immediately after it, yet the Spirit of God has managed to decorate this room of verse 27 with a brilliance that outshines most stars even on the darkest night. After all, it's here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It's here that we are told officially and formally for the first time that God actually did create man in His own image. The counsel of verse 26 was the plan to do that. Verse 27 is the witness to the carrying out of that plan. Then it tells us, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. The structure of verse 27, it's a great example of Hebrew pine from the gold that's buried just below the surface of what we have written before us. But for our purposes this morning, we want to note simply, and yet with a real sense of having studied the passage and then having applied it to the current situation of the day and our struggle and desire to defend the faith, we want to note simply that what we have in verse 27 is the presentation of the Imago Dei upon the human race. Simply stated, here we have the record of God having created mankind in His image and likeness. Now, before we go any further, I want to pause briefly and explain the language of the second point. In particular, I want to explain that word presentation, the presentation of the image of God. When I use that word presentation, this is very important. I don't mean to indicate, and I don't want anyone to understand that I'm saying that God now presents the opportunity for mankind to be created in His image, as though such a gift or blessing was simply an offer that God extended to man, leaving it up to him whether or not he was going to do anything with it. That's not what I mean when I use the word presentation in this phrase. The presentation of the image of God. Rather, what I mean in using the word presentation is along the lines of bestowal. In other words, God sovereignly, and of His own decision and plan and purpose, of His own will, and according to His decree, God here in verse 27, He bestows the blessing and privilege of the image of God upon our first parents. Perhaps, boys and girls, it could be said like this. It could be said like this. God doesn't present His image before our parents as though it were a gift for them either to accept and unwrap or to reject and push away. But, quite to the contrary, out of His goodness and generosity, according to His rich abundance and treasure house, God here endows mankind with this most precious gift, and He bestows it upon him, making the image of God in man the very essence of what it means to be human. I suppose we could say that it's here, by making man in His image and likeness, that God places the crown upon man's head and declares him to be king over all that he has made, over all that God has made. That's what I want us to understand with the phrase of the second point, the presentation of the image of God. Now, many things, even many good and helpful things, have been said with regard to what it means for man to have been created in the image of God. There have been discussions about the structural and functional aspects of God's image in man. There have been discussions about the broader and narrower aspects of the image of God in man. And there have been other discussions and other understandings of what the image of God in man means. Principally, those other discussions are based upon the renewal and the restoration of the image of God in man, who subsequently fell, as we know in Genesis chapter 3, because it's the image of God which is restored in man through Jesus Christ, who the Bible says is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. But for our purposes this morning, we won't touch on any of those discussions. Our angle will be much more modest. And because of that, perhaps it's best, not to mention that it's quite simple and quite easy to understand, but perhaps it's best for us to say that for man to have been created in the image of God means that in some fashion, God created man to be like Himself and to have a special relationship with Himself. Now, we want to be cautious with the first part of that language, to be sure, when we say that God created man in some fashion to be like Himself. But we also want to affirm what it means for man to be the image bearer of God and to have been created in His likeness. We could say that man was created to be like God in a reflective, creaturely, small-scale sort of way. That's the best summary explanation that can be given, I think. Not to mention the fact that it comports with the whole range of scriptural data in both Old and New Testaments. And the benefit of having that kind of a handheld, easy-to-understand definition of what the presentation or bestowal of the image of God upon mankind means for the human race, that in some fashion God created man to be like Himself and to be in special relationship to Himself. having that kind of a definition with us in our pockets will be of great benefit. It's only a building block. Much more could be said, undoubtedly, but that little definition will serve us well, not only this morning, but in our apologetic work as we engage the unbelieving and the atheists on this matter too. After all, to affirm that a basic and fundamental part of what it means for man to have been created in the image of God is that man was created by God in some fashion to be like God, it has two important corollaries, two important items that flow from that. And the first is that it means that man, as an image bearer of God, was originally gifted and equipped by God to be in a position to worship God aright. And so man's apostasy or rebellion against God, which comes just in chapter 3, which is a result of the fall, that is altogether inexcusable, because God did not create man as corrupt, but God created man upright. Now, I know this is a basic point. It's something our children learn at the very beginning of their catechism lessons, and which all of us are familiar with. But, interestingly enough, it's a point which has escaped the notice of the new breed of atheists, especially Christopher Hitchens. In his book, God is Not Great, Hitchens continually asserts, time and time again, that if there was a God, that he would be unjust for punishing man because of his sin, Hitchens says, because God himself created man with a tendency to sin. But that's not the case, is it? Hitchens is dead wrong. God did not create man wicked and perverse, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness. How does it say? That man might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. Lord's Day 3, answer to question 6. Second of all, it means that man, as the image bearer of God, was not only originally gifted and equipped to worship God the right way, but to say that man was created to be like God and to be in special relationship to him, it means that man, as the image bearer of God, was originally gifted and equipped by God to be in a position to walk before God in integrity, not only in his Godward duties, but also in those duties that pertain to his fellow man. In other words, just as after the fall, we confess that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, so too, before the fall, man was prone by nature, as he was the image bearer of God who came from the hands of God, as one who was morally upright with regard to both his vertical and horizontal duties. Originally, man was gifted and equipped by God to love God and to love his neighbor. And so, the consequence of recognizing that is that the moral, ethical, and societal evil that we see all around us, which is tearing away at this world and at its inhabitants, all of that evil, from a Christian perspective and recognizing man's original estate, is judged for what it is. It is seen to be in radical opposition to what God had originally designed to be so among us. Because what God gave to us originally was lost in the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And recognizing that dynamic, we have a basis, according to the very fabric of how, who, and what God created man to be, namely his image bearer, one called upon to reflect God's good character in every way. We have a basis, according to the scriptures, upon which to stand when opposing all that is evil in this world. Not only in standing and in fighting against it, but also in identifying it, in pointing it out, and in recognizing things for the way in which they sadly have become. But that kind of a posture cannot be said of our atheist friends. Because since their world says, their worldview says, that man did not come from God's hands as good, being the direct result of his creative genius, but since their worldview says that man is essentially an evolved and educated animal, the greatest of all primates, they're fond of saying, with such a worldview, the atheist cannot legitimately account for evil, even when they see it and recognize it and describe it, even which they try to address in their own writings. After all, and listen, if man is just an animal, however advanced he may be along the evolutionary pathway of ascendancy, then really, in the last analysis, there is no such thing as good or evil. There is no such thing as right or wrong if evolution is true. And this is a point upon which we must touch in our efforts to defend the faith, as it opens up opportunities for us to talk not only about sin and rebellion and about disobedience, that is, about the fall of mankind into a lost estate from his original estate of goodness, righteousness, and holiness, but it also gives us an opportunity to move from there, recognizing evil for what it is and having a basis upon which to do so, to move from there and to talk about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Christ is the remedy for evil that has entered into the world. It's the only remedy that fallen man has from God's hand. And only through Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of that which is right and of that which is good. Because He Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Only through Jesus Christ can we as individuals and as members of the human race be saved from the wrong and from the evil which we have committed. Indeed, may God give us opportunities to talk about evil and wickedness as it has touched and entered and is destroying this world, so that we might move from that to talk about Christ as the solution that God puts forth, whereby all evil and injustice ultimately will be dealt with and handled once and for all. In principle, that has happened at the cross. We yet await the future wiping away of any trace of wickedness when our Lord returns and establishes His kingdom, which will endure forever. May He give us opportunities, and may He also graciously bless our meager efforts, that they might bear fruit for the cause of Christ and for the advancement of His kingdom. Now, as we come to the end of our passage in verse 28, we want to note the publication of the creation mandate. It says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" The scene in this verse, it's one where God raises His hands, if you will, and He confers a blessing upon mankind. He commissions His newly minted image bearers to exercise their position of stewardship and responsibility over all of creation in a manner which is consistent with and in keeping with the privilege that God has freely given to them by making them in His image and in His likeness. The nuts and bolts of this verse, in terms of our debates or discussions or opportunities to engage the atheist or the unbelieving, is this. Since God has given our race a creation mandate, that is, since God has blessed us and called us to procreate, that means to reproduce, to work, to harvest and use raw materials of the earth, and to manage, oversee, train, use, and benefit from the various animals of all kinds that have been placed underneath us. We are told thereby that human culture and productivity have been blessed by God to have great significance. We don't live in a world, congregation, and I don't think anybody believes this. We don't live in a world where we've arrived at the point where we're at through natural selection, as Darwin and his disciples would have us believe. We're not simply the product of random atoms pinging meaninglessly against one another. We're not just chemical reactions. We're not just a composition of various elements from the periodic table. We're not simply, as human beings, the inevitable result of 4.6 billion years of evolution. No, we don't live in a world that's like any of that. Not even close. Rather, we live in a world where God has given us, mankind, a special calling. We live in a world where God has shown us special favor. We live in a world where God has endowed us as a race who have been created in His image and likeness with great abilities. He has given us great understanding. He has given us great potential of all sorts. Just take a quick, even cursory survey of all that has been done by mankind over the centuries. Truly, such work in some measure reflects the good gifts with which God has blessed our race. It serves as a witness and testimony to God's name. As a race, we have made advancements in many diverse and wide-ranging fields of study, endeavor, and application, all in a pursuit of the creation mandate which God originally gave to us through our first parent, Adam, and his wife. Remember, we're in Genesis chapter 1 here. We must assert that human culture and productivity has been blessed by God to have great significance. And as we assert this biblically and bringing all of our force to bear upon it, we can take up the task of exposing the bankruptcy of the atheist worldview and outlook on this matter, because it cannot ascribe or account for the significance of human culture and productivity as long as it holds to its naturalistic, materialistic, evolutionary framework. And yet, even though we recognize that human culture and productivity has been blessed by God to be effective and to carry out its appointed end, yet we must also recognize that in light of Genesis chapter 3, human culture and human productivity is fallen. The creation mandate, though originally published among us while we as a race were still in the state of integrity, it's now carried out in the midst of our corruption. Things aren't the way they should be. Something has gone seriously wrong. And that something is the fact that sin has entered into the picture, and it has radically distorted the image of God in man, causing corruption to spread to and through all of Adam's children who descend from him by ordinary generation. The only one who has escaped that corruption that has come upon our race, the only one who has not partaken of the disastrous effects of the fall, the only one, here's the connection, the only one who has carried out the calling which God has given to our race perfectly and completely is our Savior and Redeemer. The only one to which the children of Adam are called to look in faith and in trust. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. The one who, from before the foundation of the world, was appointed to stand as the head of the church and to be the mediator of all of God's elect. He is the one who fulfills all things for us, including the calling that we have been given, including the covenant, obligations that we cannot fulfill. He is the one unto whom we're called to bear witness, beloved. And whether we engage the unbeliever, I don't care if they're an atheist or an agnostic, if they're a religious hypocrite, or if they're a run-of-the-mill worldling, Joe Blow on the street, we must always be ready and prepared by God's grace working in us to answer their questions, to defend the faith, and to proclaim the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, then, may God grant each of us His blessing, and may we be used of Him to make the glories of the gospel known among those He brings to us. Amen.